Lesson 20. In lesson 20, we will deal with the nature of sacrifice as it appears in the Old Testament, in order that we may better understand the nature of sacrifice in the New Testament. Our lesson is called Eucharist as Sacrifice, Part 1. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. The Second Vatican Council teaches that God, the inspirer and author of both Testaments, wisely arranged that the New Testament be hidden in the Old, and the Old be made manifest in the New. The Christian Church is a new creation, but upon an old foundation. It did not just happen, but developed as part of a continuing divine plan of salvation in the world. In the Old Testament, the Christian religion finds its roots, and in the Christian religion, the Old Testament finds its fulfillment. To understand the full flowering of revelation in our religion today, we wisely ought to study the roots of that revelation as existing in the Old Testament. The Catholic Church has constantly maintained that the Lord's Supper is not only the sacrament of the real presence, but also the reenactment of Christian sacrifice. In order to better understand this teaching, let us review the concept of sacrifice in the Old Testament. To offer sacrifice to God is a universal religious phenomenon, scarcely absent from any religion. As with most ancient religions, sacrifice, as sanctioned by the Mosaic Law, existed in the Jewish religion. The oldest Hebrew term for sacrifice was mincha, signifying any gift offered to God or man. Later, the word korban came into common usage, signifying any valuable gift offered to God, such as frankincense or wine. However, the primary gift came to be the life of an animal, which later would be eaten. From the practice of offering the lives of animals, the word zebah came to indicate sacrifice. Literally, it meant to slaughter. The word altar came from misbeah, meaning the place of slaughter. The giving of a gift to God essentially expressed the concept of sacrifice in the Old Testament. In the Near East, the offering of a gift to a superior by a subject implied subjection and loyalty of the subject to his Lord. Yahweh told the Israelites, "No one shall appear before me empty-handed." Through offering sacrifice, people acknowledge the power of God over their lives and their dependency upon God. At times, sacrifice was offered in order to influence God, even to control his attitude and actions towards people. However, sacrifice generally acknowledged the proper order existing between creature and creator, and was offered in order to restore the proper order and to conform to the will of God. Most especially, sacrifice expressed the innate desire of people for communion and union with God. The Mosaic Law prescribe three kinds of sacrifices: gift offerings, shared or peace offerings, and sin offerings. In the gift offerings, people acknowledge their dependency upon God for the gifts received and their gratitude to Him. Likewise, they express their faith and confidence that God would continually supply these gifts to them. In such a sacrifice, the gifts such as cereal, wine, and oil were completely removed from the use of the offerers. We find the sacrifice of gift offerings prescribed in chapter 26 of Deuteronomy. Through shared or peace offerings, the Jews expressed their need for union with Yahweh in order to live rightly. In such offerings, part of the food was burnt as a pleasing fragrance to Yahweh, and the remainder was eaten by those participating in the sacrifice.
This was considered a sacred meal, which cemented the bond of friendship between God and his people. The eating of this sacrificial food effected a real union between the divine and human. These offerings are described in chapter 3 of Leviticus. In their sin offerings, the Israelites acknowledged their past disregard of Yahweh and their disobedience to his commands. The sins of the people were symbolically transferred to the sacrificial victim by laying hands on the head of the victim. The blood of the victim was later sprinkled upon the altar or poured out at the foot of the altar. This sprinkling and pouring out of this living blood purified the offerer of their sins, the offerers. The Jews were forbidden to drink blood. We read, "Wherever you dwell, you shall not partake of any blood, be it of bird or of animal. Every person who partakes of any blood shall be cut off from his people." The scriptures confirm blood to be sacred. Yahweh gives this instruction to the Israelites. "Since the life of a living body is in its blood, I have made you put it on the altar, so that atonement may thereby be made for your own lives. Because it is the blood as a seat of life that makes atonement. That is why I have told the Israelites, no one among you, not even a resident alien, may partake of blood." Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 through 12. The Jews believed all life pertained to God. God possessed life, and all living creatures participated in that life which returned to God at the death of any being. The scriptures imply the living blood of sacrificial victims carried the divine power to purify of sin and contamination whatever it touched. One of the most important moments in the history of Israel occurred at Mount Sinai when Israel entered into the covenant with Yahweh. We are told in chapter 24 of Exodus that Moses erected at the foot of the mountain an altar and 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. There they offered holocaust and sacrifice as peace offerings to the Lord. We are told Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you." The scriptures then indicate that 70 elders of Israel, representatives of the people, participated in a sacrificial meal. We will later see that both Matthew and Mark imply the Last Supper reenacted the incident of Mount Sinai and inaugurated the new covenant. In both accounts we read that Jesus said, "For this is my blood, the blood of the covenant, to be poured out in behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins." Both the scriptures of the Old and New Testament imply the necessity of blood for the purification from sin. When one looks beneath this teaching, one begins to realize that the purification of man and not the appeasement of God lies at the root of sacrifice. Once a year, on the feast of Yom Kippurim, the Jewish high priest entered the Holy of Holies within the temple and there sprinkled sacrificial blood upon the pure gold lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark symbolically represented Israel's covenant with Yahweh. The gold lid was called the Kapporet, or the Propitiatory, and became known as the mercy seat of Yahweh because the sprinkling of the blood upon the Propitiatory purified and reconsecrated the people, the temple, and the land to God. For this reason, it was called the Day of Atonement, the Day of At-One-ment. Through the sprinkling of blood, purification from sin occurred. However, purification was a work of Yahweh, who expiates the sins of his people and removes their guilt through the means of blood. The psalmist sang, "We are overcome by our sins, It is you who expiate, pardon them. Yahweh said through Isaiah, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her service is an end, her guilt is expiated. Daniel foretold, then transgressions will stop and sin will end and guilt will be expiated. Apparently, Paul saw the death of Jesus on the cross as the fulfillment of this prophecy. Paul says of Jesus Christ, through his blood, God made him the means of expiation for all who believe. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. The shedding of Jesus' blood was seen not as a means to satisfy the anger of God against sinners, but as a divine means to remove the sins of mankind that separated men from God. The death of Christ on the cross perfectly revealed the Father's love for sinners. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, we read, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that all who believe may have life in him. Yes, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. John chapter 3, verse 14 through 17. Jesus willingly accepted death on the cross in order to become the divine means to purify mankind of sin. The author of Hebrews would later reflect, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a heifer's ashes can sanctify those who are defiled so that their flesh is cleansed, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences, our inner beings, from dead works to worship the living God. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 through 14. In the Christian church, the cross of Christ became the propitiatory and the mercy seat of the new covenant, one covered with an element far more precious than gold, one adorned and sparkling with the red jewels of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Peter, realize that you were delivered from the futile way of life your fathers handed on to you, not by a diminishable sum of silver or gold, but by Christ's blood beyond all price, the blood of a spotless, unblemished lamb, chosen before the world's foundation and revealed for your sakes in these last days. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 20. The ritual sacrifices of the Old Covenant endeavored to bring the people into a personal communion and union with Yahweh. This would be its true end and goal. However, ritual sacrifice, as other religious rituals, can degenerate into mere formal and mechanical acts that convey the religious beliefs held by a religious society while failing to touch spiritually the lives of the worshippers. The true end of ritual worship becomes frustrated. This came to be in Israel, and the Jewish prophets and psalmists sought to correct these abuses by re-emphasizing the essential ends of religious worship now lost in the formal temple worship. We read in Hosea, for it is love that I desire, not sacrifice, and knowledge of God rather than holocausts. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Isaiah writes, what care I for the number of your sacrifices? In the blood of calves and lambs and goats I find no pleasure. Wash yourselves clean. Put away your misdeeds from before my eyes. Cease doing evil. Learn to do good. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11 and following. The psalmist sings, sacrifice and oblation you wish not, but ears open to obedience you gave me. Holy cows to sin offerings you sought not. Then said I, behold, I come. In the written scroll it is prescribed for me to do your will, O my God, is my delight, and your law is within my heart. Psalm 40, verses 7 through 9. The attitude of the prophets and the psalmists led certain Christians to erroneously maintain that such ritual forms of worship were unworthy of God and useless to believers. They maintained the prophets foretold the end of ritual worship and of a religion in which God would be worshipped in spirit and truth. Through submission to his will and the perfect observance of his moral law. However, this implies much more than the prophets and the psalmists intended, who sought not the end of ritual worship, but an end of the perversion of it. These same prophets foretold a new covenant of the Spirit, but likewise a new ritual worship that would bring religious worship to perfection. The prophet Malachi writes, "For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name is great among the nations, and everywhere they bring sacrifice to my name, a pure offering. For great is my name among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Malachi foretold the coming of one who would purify his people and his worship, he writes. "Then the sacrifice of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord as in the days of old, as in the years gone by." Malachi chapter 3, verse 4. Perhaps the days of Israel's exile, when temple worship and sacrifice ceased within the destruction of the first temple by the Babylonians, Israel came to understand the sacrifice truly desired by God. Israel came to the new concept of a sacrifice as personal martyrdom, in which a total offering of one's person occurred. This concept found expression in Deutero-Isaiah, in which Israel is described as the suffering servant of Yahweh. We read, "If he gives his life as an offering for sin, he shall see his descendants in a long life, and the will of the Lord shall be accomplished through him. Through his sufferings, my servant shall justify many, and their guilt he shall bear, because he surrendered himself to death and was counted among the wicked. And he shall take away the sins of many and will pardon for their offenses." Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10 and the following. It is not accidental that Matthew and Mark recorded in the Last Supper narrative that the blood of Jesus was poured out for many. Jesus and his passion are deliberately identified with the suffering servant account of Isaiah. In our next lesson, we will see how the Christian church came to see in the martyrdom of Jesus Christ the perfect sacrifice that fulfilled both the law and the prophets, and how the reenactment of the Last Supper ritual became the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi. "For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name is great among the nations, and everywhere they bring sacrifice to my name and a pure offering." This ends lesson 20. God bless you.